So last week we looked at Jesus being our shepherd. And when we talk about grace, it has to be understood in the context of a relationship. So the Apostle John wrote to us that he is our shepherd and we are the sheep. We hear his voice and we follow him, but also that Jesus knows us. Please, let's be reminded of something, that salvation is not a mechanical component by which you do this, do that, and the other. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not a religion, it is a relationship. And that relationship, John showed us, was clearly a close relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, an intimate relationship in which the sheep have a tendency to wander, and the Savior brings us back and he watches over us and keeps us safe. We also realize that Jesus keeps us fully secure. No man shall pluck you out of the Father's hand. When you have trusted in Jesus Christ, truly in your heart, I'm not talking about a head profession of faith where I believe but then nothing happens, but I'm talking about a heart belief in which you understand who Jesus is and you accept him and trust him as your Lord and Savior. At that point, you are saved. And also, this came by the authority of God, because God gave all of those who were saved to Jesus Christ. And John says, nobody is greater than God. Nobody shall pluck you out of his hand. And therefore, you are eternally secure. There's a double net there, which you can never lose your salvation. Now, the issue comes, not only enjoying what God has done, but living what God has done. Because inevitably, when you are confronted with your sin and you go back and you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in essence turning your ownership of your life over to him. It becomes an issue of giving your life to Christ and then Christ living his life through you. And so here we go. It says, Paul says that Jesus brought salvation, and we look at the meaning here. Notice he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Very loaded phrase, but the word for points back to something or an explanation of the ethical teachings that just took place in verses 1 through 10. Notice in verse 2, older men, you are to be sober-minded. Verse 3, older women, likewise, be reverent. Verse 4, young women, learn to love your husbands. Verse 6, likewise, younger men, be self-controlled. Verse 9, slaves are to be submissive. So he gave these ethical teachings about how to live and how to behave within the community, and then says, by the way, the reason for that is this. This is the reason why you do that. Because at its core, salvation works in our hearts. And there is an ethical dimension to this salvation. Now he says here, the grace of God. Did you know that the word grace is used, depending on which nuance of the word that you use, did you know that grace appears over 170 times in some form in the New Testament? And so when he talks here about grace, it is sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Now what is grace in its essence? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. That's mind-boggling. For the grace of God has appeared. I like what William Mount said in his commentary. Grace, I love this, grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ given freely to sinners who believe. The moment that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that very moment, for me it was October 12, 1981, on a field training exercise in Fort Sam Houston, San Antonio, Texas, when an Army chaplain asked me, would you like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? When I prayed that prayer, meant it from my heart, at that moment, God's abundant grace came down on me. God's abundant grace just came down on me, and I was saved that day. And if you want to boil the gospel down to one word, brothers and sisters, that word is grace. God's grace given to us so freely, wonderfully. Now, he says here, Paul says that this grace of God has appeared. And the word here appeared is used in the book of Acts, and it's kind of interesting. It's where it says that the stars and the moon did not appear. Here, it's the same word that's used. It's a technical sense, but this is one in one verse that I really like. And the word was made flesh. The word, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul settles the issue right here. And the issue is this, that God's grace was manifested in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not a figment of Christians' imaginations. He was not a temporary manifestation, which was ghostly, as some in the first century and later try to deny the humanity and divinity of Christ. Jesus Christ was a real person who walked on a real earth and lived a real human life. That's what he means. For the grace of God has appeared. Past tense. Paul knew that Jesus had already lived. And it also says later on in John and other places that the Jews saw Jesus and rejected him. He came to his own and his own knew him not. And so as from the beginning of time, God opened the door for anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. So the meaning of this salvation is quite clear, that Jesus Christ is our Savior who brings us the favor of God for those who believe. Secondly, the scope of this salvation, 11b, notice he says here, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation in the Greek is soterios, which means deliverance. Now notice he says here salvation for all people. There's a segment of society that believes simply because Jesus came that salvation is for everybody and you don't even need to believe in Christ because Christ redeemed the world when he died on the cross. There is no salvation outside of personal belief in Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus came to save the world, but it requires an act on my part and your part to trust in Christ. Romans 10, 9, and 10. But the question is, this salvation, what does it mean? Do you know the Greek word here, soterios, means deliverance? It means deliverance. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says this, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What happens at the moment of salvation when there is true belief? You are delivered from darkness and the dominion of sin and death and separation from God and transferred into the kingdom of light. That is not something that is, oh well, you know, that just happens. No, that is a huge event in somebody's life when you trust in Jesus Christ. You are delivered. You are rescued. You are pulled out of the darkness and desperation and sin and ultimately destruction of those who do not know Jesus Christ. You are delivered. He has pulled you out, rescued you, and transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. That is the implication of grace. That is the scope of grace. God is willing to do that for anyone. Even the vilest offender, God is willing to do that for. But it requires trust. It requires trust. It requires belief. And there are some in Christendom that think that God came only for a chosen few, when in fact, over and over and over again in Scripture, I read this, whosoever shall come. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to faith in Christ. There is not a limitation on God. God didn't say, okay, this many and no more. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that all may be saved if they trust in him completely with their heart. Then they will be saved and there is no door shut. This is what Jesus brought. He brought the favor of God, which is eternal, and he brought it for all people who would be willing to trust in him. We were drowning in a sea of sin. we were drowning in a sea of sin, and he rescued us. You have a choice. You can drown and be separated from him for eternity, or you can reach out and take his hand. By the way, the hand that took the nails and pierced his hand and nailed him to the cross. The nails that pierced his feet as he bled dying on the cross. And yet he gives us forgiveness. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Clearly, brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ died, he didn't die and everybody gets in. He died and those that trust in him get in. Because if you go out into this world preaching the cross, they're going to look at you and go, nah, I don't think so. And if God's so good, why would he allow this? Well, God is good and he wants everybody to be saved, but you have to have believing faith. Jesus brought salvation. Here's the kicker. Changing our desires. I'm pretty hard-pressed, and I think Scripture would be hard-pressed, even though there is a tension between belief and action. In my own understanding of salvation, that when you have it, it changes you. That it brings a change. It may not be instantaneously, but in my case, alone, I knew the moment that I trusted in Christ, something happened. And then it was a lifetime of trying to understand what happened. But the fact is, something happened, and you're radically changed. Notice what he says here. Training to renounce, this is verse 12, training us to renounce, this is salvation, bringing salvation to all people, and this salvation is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Paiduo is the Greek word for training. And this is what it means. It means to provide instructions with the intent of forming proper habits or behavior. So when salvation comes into the heart, the scripture says you have no need to understand this because God has taught you this. I take a golfer, for example. I don't know if you can see this from back there in the back, but his thumb is off the shaft right there. Each golfer has a certain way of swinging the club, but what the pro golfer does is he has built into it the mechanics of the swing to where he repeats the same swing over and over and over again. Because the key to greatness in golf is repeating the swing over and over and over again exactly the same way. You have to train yourself. And do you know how many golf balls a professional will hit in one day? Over 500 golf balls. And what they are doing is they are training their bodies to respond and swing the exact same way every time. And they have this tempo of, and you see four pictures here showing the golf swing, and I'm almost positive the reason his thumb is off that shaft is when he gets to right here, he puts it on the shaft to remind him to bend his elbow and to get ready for the release. And every golfer is different. I've seen other pro golfers, they have some weird movements with their knee, but they're all trying to produce the same exact swing. And the only way to produce the same exact swing is to train your body to do the movement exactly the same. And here the word is to train us to do good things, to do that which is godly and that which is holy. The Bible says this in 1 Timothy 4:8, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and the life to come. So in other words, it's good to train physically, but we need to train ourselves spiritually. And that only happens when we trust in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in and begins training us and teaching us how to follow Christ. Salvation is not to be lived in a vacuum. Salvation changes our hearts. Salvation changes our lives. It should. There should be a difference. And so when somebody says, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but you never see them in church, you never see them read their Bible, you never see them talk about God, you never see them doing anything with God, then I have to question, as a human pastor, I have to ask myself a question. Have they truly trusted in Christ? Has Jesus really touched them? Not just John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm not sure I'm glad there's a God and I'm not him and he's going to make the final analysis on this. But I'm going to tell you this. I think there's going to be a lot of people not in heaven thinking that they're going to be in heaven, because they might have had one emotional Sunday where they came down and they were crying and they said that they trusted in Christ and go away and nothing else. I am sorry. I don't believe that's salvation. Because I've seen too many issues in the Bible where salvation changes people. Again, it's a lifetime of learning to change. But if there's no desire to change and there's no want to change, then I have to question, as a pastor and as a man, obviously, do you really understand Christ? Did you really understand the gospel? He says here it changes us to renounce. This word renounce simply means to say, I want nothing more to do with. I have no association. It's like the Peter moment when he says, when Peter was asked, do you know him? Oh, I don't know him. That was the renounce moment. I have nothing to do with this. And what this is nothing to do with is our past. In other words, when you go to the cross metaphorically and you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, your past life is past. Paul writes it in numerous places in the New Testament. You die to the old man, you live to the new man. You take off your old clothes, you put on new clothes. That there is a difference that happens. And at that moment, you are under new ownership, which you are basking in God's grace. And you are living in God's grace. And so if somebody loves you that much, the question is, what do you do in response to that love? You renounce the past. Training us to renounce ungodliness, which simply is the opposite of godliness. And worldly passions means a desire to have something or do something. Paul wasn't specific here. It's a general thing. You want this, you want this, you want this. But the Bible says, no, you're not supposed to have this, this, and this. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this. We fight with this constantly. If you are not fighting with it, and you think that it's wide open and everything goes, then there's a problem. We all struggle with stuff. We all have moments where I really want that. I know the Bible says don't. I know the Bible says. That is a good, healthy struggle. This, I don't care what the Bible says, I want it. That is unhealthy. You see the difference? Because when you've trusted in Jesus Christ, a change takes place. Ungodliness and worldly passions. What it says is that we turn from sin. It's a word you don't hear in church much anymore, right? Pastors getting in the pulpit saying, you know what, sin's not okay. And it's not. And I'm coming down hard. This grace arrow that comes down hits us, and then we have a responsibility in our own lives to live for him. And I've heard people say, well, you know, at least I'm going to heaven. That's one thing I know for sure. And I ask them, how do you know you're going to heaven? They said they've trusted in Jesus Christ. And I said, okay, that's between you and God. But salvation does change us, brothers and sisters. I bet you in this group here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've trusted in Jesus Christ. You know in your heart you're saved. There's ultimately only one salvation that I am concerned about. Me. Because you won't be there to stand for me and say, yeah, Pastor Mike did this. No. I'm standing before Jesus Christ. And when I say I'm ultimately worried, that means the priority is me. But I also worry about this. To make sure that you understand the gospel and you go to heaven. And for those outside this church, they need to understand that there is a difference. Money, fame, power, prestige, all of those things are worldly. But we don't live by world standards. That's the wrong way. It changes our desire from wrong and then desire to live the right way. Notice what he says. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is a triad, if you will. The Apostle Paul wrote a triad. I don't know if he had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in mind, but he wrote here self-control, which means authority over impulses or sober-mindedness. Have you ever seen a drunk? And that drunk will kind of walk like this, and he'll say or she'll say stuff that's just absolutely crazy. I think this is what Paul had in mind. Authority over self, over impulses, to be self-controlled, to be sober, to think soberly about things. And you know what? There are a lot of drunk spiritual Christians in this world that are walking like this, that have no self-control. And the Apostle Paul's telling us, not physically drunk, you understand what I mean, spiritually drunk. But he says we're to have self-control. That means, and you know what? Self-control is hard to do, isn't it? You know, the best thing you can do is get a buddy to help you with self-control. Have checks. It's good to have checks. Self-control. Then there's upright or respectable and good. That which is good living, basically. And the last one is godly or pleasing God. So here you have self-control, you have upright, living respectfully and good, so that others can see your goodness and may glorify who? God. You know where I think this is to me, that is the most important one. We should be living our lives to please Him. We should be living our lives to please Him. Thought about that. Is it just me? Maybe it's all of us this morning. Too often do we just live our lives for us? I wonder what would happen if we decided to live with every decision we wanted to make that we would do to please God. And make that our aim in life, to please Him. And I realize it's a difficult task. It's a difficult thing to do on a day-to-day basis because we're so human. We're so prone to forgetting. My goodness, I've walked into a room 3 minutes after going to look for something, and when I get there, I can't remember why I'm there. Senior moments. But generally have this idea that the goal of my life is to please Him, to please God. I like what my friend and your friend Newt Larson said in his commentary. Many are the voices today which argue against such narrow terms of right and wrong. The world does not like right and wrong. Postmodern people claim a liberation from religious inhibitions. The popular response today is to live not as Paul's yes or no, but the faddish whatever. And brothers and sisters, this is the culture in which we live. Whatever. There is no right and wrong. Right and wrong is in the eye of the beholder. Therefore, you can do this, that, or the other because there are no rules. There's no wrong way or right way to do this. But when I come to the Scripture, which is what we base our lives on, there's very clear rules that this is wrong, or writings that this is wrong and this is right. And guess what? It is in black and white. It is in black and white. It's very clear. Lastly, our Savior brings salvation, which is to all people. It changes us at some point in the process. We are changed. And while he is changing us, we wait for his return. Now notice what he says here. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting is prostekomai in the Greek, which means an anticipated, expected event. Blessed is markokios, which is pertaining to being happy or enjoying a favorable circumstance. And hope is elpis in the Greek, which means confident expectation. I don't know if I ever told you this, but back years ago at Bible college, they selected me to preach on the final day for the seniors. And you know what? Of course, that was the biggest day. There was probably 400 to 500 people there. And that night when I went to bed, I tossed and I turned and I tossed and I turned. You know why? I was like, tomorrow. I don't want to do this, really. Tomorrow, I was scared to death. I was expecting that day to come, which it did. But here we're talking about an expectation of joy. Here we are talking about a day, and we were driving last night, and my wife and I were looking at the sky, and she said, "Look!" And there was a cloud that looked like Jesus, and against this beautiful backdrop. And she said, "Won't that be a great day when Jesus comes?" That's the expectation. We don't want to live here for others ever, brothers and sisters. We want to see Jesus. We are looking forward to that day. It is a day that will be like no other day that we've ever experienced. The day that we see Jesus Christ, our Savior, face to face. Notice what he says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's not, and scholars, I think, some of them are wrong on this. They see this as, if you read it this way, the appearing of our great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. That's, I think, an incorrect way to read it. The best way to read it is this: our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, pertaining to Jesus, because he says he's equal with the Father. So there's two ways to read that. The appearing, and I think Paul does this a lot for a reason, the appearing of Christ must be the basic factor in our daily living. We must live today in light of the Lord's appearing. So in other words, live your life with the expectation that Jesus is coming back. Live your life knowing that that day is coming, and that will help change you too. It's the motivation for doing what you're supposed to be doing anyway as a believer. Changing your values. Saying no to the world. Saying yes to God. And then live in light of that. But I would say this. Don't live in fear. Live in love. Because there's two ways to serve God. You don't realize that. You can serve God out of fear, or you can serve God out of love. I'm not talking about serving God out of fear. I'm talking about serving God out of love, because you love him and you want to do the things that he's called you to do. But let the day of the Lord, knowing that that day is drawing close, propel you to follow him. And then look forward to that day. The day that Jesus Christ comes back. Then the purpose. Now notice what he says, who gave himself for us. This was fascinating this week. I got, do you remember the scriptures talk about that they led Jesus away to the place of the skulls, Golgotha? This is an interesting photo. You see this right here? That's a skull. That's a picture of a skull. Many scholars believe that Jesus was crucified right here. Wow. There's actually another one over here that you can't see. This is in 1900. Today it's all guarded around, but that's a clear picture of a skull. Some people were trying to say that Jesus was crucified. I think Jesus was crucified right here. I think that was where Jesus was crucified. He gave himself for us. That means he went to the cross. He went to the cross. You know what Scripture says? He didn't have to. He could have said no. Matter of fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember Jesus Christ struggling with the humanity side of it? Lord, if there be any other way. But then Jesus quickly said in the divine side and the human side, not my will, but thine. And then Jesus simply, willingly was beat. And if you want to say it this way, Jesus was tortured, because that's what it was. And he went to the cross. And the reason that he did it is he had me and you in mind. I need to save Bill. I need to save Sally. I need to save Cindy. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did it two reasons. To redeem us from all lawlessness. And the word there means to set free. I like this. God punished Jesus for my sin. And the outflow of that is God treats me as if I lived his life. If you want to know what the exchange is, Jesus paid for my sin. And then, once I trust in Jesus Christ, he treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. That is what's called imputed righteousness, where his righteousness becomes my righteousness. That is absolute. When you think of it this way, that he was punished for my sin, but then God still treats me as I lived, that is unbelievable. That is the good news. That's the good news. Why are we so silent? The good news is you do not have to be separated from God for all eternity. And the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross proves his love. And when you leave the cross, God treats you the rest of your life. When you really leave the cross, God treats you as if you lived his life. That's what gets you to heaven, brothers and sisters. It's not your good works. It's not how many good things you do in this life. It's about the one good thing that Jesus already did for you and me. The one good thing that Jesus did. He died on that cross, paid for my sin, and therefore I try the rest of my life to be good and do those things which he's called me to do. But already, positionally, God sees me as his son. Perfect. Perfect. Wow. And to purify for himself. Oh, here we go. You see what Paul's doing here? He's returning to salvation, talking about the basics of salvation, and then he's talking about what happens after salvation. Notice, to redeem us from all unlawlessness, to set us free from sin and death, and then to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And the word here, purify, means to cleanse from contamination. If you go back to the first part of the sermon, brought to you by Clorox Bleach. Because the bleach can purify. It knocks it out. It gets rid of it. And that's what Jesus wants to do. But here's the deal. It takes a lifetime. Do you know why? Because we are so slow. Right? Right? We're slow. By all the nods I'm getting, I'm pretty sure we're talking to the right crowd. Because we stumble, we sin, we mess up, we make mistakes. But he's purifying us. That it's really hard to get your mind around that you are positionally right with God, but yet he's still working on us. It's hard to get your mind around it. I understand that. Wrestle with it. Enjoy it. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And by the way, if you go on to read the rest of it, it says, which he prepared beforehand that we should do. Salvation is an isolated event in the sense that there is a moment when you have been quickened. It is not an isolated event. And when I say quickened, I mean transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that you are on a new path, a new road, a new direction, a new everything. He has created within you a new life. But it is not isolated in the sense that salvation is just there and then you do whatever you want to do. Salvation begins there. It's, if you want to say it this way, it's the A level. Then you've got B, C, D, E, F. You've got to go deeper with this. And as you grow in your relationship with him, he begins to purify him. Do you know, as I look back and I thought about my own life, as I look back, I'm thinking, man, some of the look at what I don't do anymore. Look at this, 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 and this. I see that God has grown me. I'm not perfect, and I'm not to the extremely godly the way that Paul's intending here. But the fact is, I have grown. Salvation has changed me. So the question is, if you've experienced this great grace, God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And you know what that, you know what those two words mean? Good works. That means stuff that we do every day. He's created us to do that. He didn't create us to come and sit on Sunday morning and to go home and then just live however we want to live. He created us so that we can be working and active. There's only one person that I know of that can change the heart, and that's Jesus Christ. Some books inform, some books reform, but only Jesus can transform. You can read about Jesus, you can have a head knowledge of Jesus, but what you really need is a heart knowledge and a transformation in the heart. Yes, grace is enjoying what God has done, but grace is also living what God has done.